Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the proclamation of it. Please be with us this evening as we dive into its riches in Psalm 22. We ask that you would give me clarity of speech and of mind, and that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in order to see Christ in it. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22 as we continue our series in the Psalms. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 3, a psalm of lament. This evening, we also have another psalm of lament, Psalm 22. I'll start reading in verse 1, all the way to the end of the psalm, verse 31. It's a longer psalm. Psalm 22, and starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall all bow down, all bow who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, maybe you've had the privilege, maybe we could say, of being able to watch Trinity Broadcasting Network. I'm not even sure if it's still on the air. I just know that it was on the air when I was about 7 or 8, and I would go over to my grandparents, who didn't have cable except for the first tier, and that was the first channel that would come on. after the guide channel. And so every once in a while, I just sit there and kind of watch it. It was always entertaining, at least. But I remember one time when I was watching it, it really stuck out to me. There was a man there. I couldn't tell you who he was. I couldn't really tell you what he looked like. But he's standing there behind that lectern or pulpit, I guess, is what they're trying to make it look like, with the gold all around him and all the strange furniture that didn't look quite right. And he proclaimed to the people watching, "Come to Jesus and all your trials, all your troubles will be over. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over." Well, I think for any of us who have thought this before, or who have even said this before, we recognize pretty quickly in our life that this isn't true. Any of us who have been Christians for any period of time can look back and say, well, my troubles aren't over. My trials are still multiplied, it seems. In fact, sometimes it often seems worse because now we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, which we weren't beforehand. We have a higher recognition of our sin, perhaps. All these things seem to be happening to us. We can't say, come to Christ and all of your troubles will be over, because we've come to Christ and our troubles are not over. Well, the Psalms deal with this. As we open up the Psalter and begin to read from the beginning, we see the first two as the introduction to the Psalter, as I said, but we also see what we read last week, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, these Psalms of lament, these Psalms of, we could call them, disorientation, where life doesn't make sense to the psalmist as he begins to write these Psalms. He's trying to figure things out. He's in the midst of some kind of pain and suffering. Often, in fact, usually we don't know what it is. Sometimes we have helpful little things at the beginning that tell us, and sometimes we have absolutely nothing to go on. We don't know what the psalmist is dealing with. We don't know what trial is he's facing in his life. We just know what he chooses to tell us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've seen your grown child walk away from the faith. Maybe you've had a friend turn on you. Maybe you've seen a loved one die recently. Perhaps you've seen the doctor come in to your own examination room and tell you of your terminal illness that you were not expecting. The list of suffering, the list of trials can go on. Troubles are multiplied in this life, it seems. It's a life of tears for us as a pilgrim people. And the Psalms don't pretend that pain doesn't exist. They don't pretend that suffering, that pain, that tears, that groaning are illegitimate. They recognize these things are true, and they deal with them head on. They deal with suffering and disappointment. The Psalter moves from the beginning, where there's many laments, towards praise at the end. As you go through, as you read through, you see that at the end, there's praise after praise after praise of God. There are these great hymns that we recognize, that we prayed through in the last year at the end of the Psalter. But we realize that the sheer number of lament psalms should tell us something about suffering. Suffering is a reality in this life. As we turn to the Psalter, we find that although there are many hymns of praise to God, there are more laments than there are hymns. Psalm 22 is probably the most familiar lament psalm to us because of how many verses in it can point to Christ, especially to his death and the time of his trial, as we see these verses quoted again and again in the New Testament, in both the Gospels and in the Epistles. So we're going to see this tonight. We're going to see two things especially. First of all, the plea in Psalm 22, and secondly, the prophecy in Psalm 22. The plea in the psalm and the prophecy in the psalm. So first of all, the plea in the psalm. The plea is the request. It's what the psalmist is crying out to God, save me from this. God, I need your help in this area. This is what I'm going through. This is my trouble. This is my suffering. This is my tribulation. Usually in a psalm of lament, there will be a pivot, we can say, from one direction to another. Perhaps a hinge would be a good way of putting it as well, where the psalmist goes from looking at life and the pain of it, only seeing his pain and his suffering, wondering where his help is going to come from, till something happens and he pivots to another direction and sees things from another perspective. This might be something that God actually saves him from, as we see in our psalm this evening, or it might be a psalm where the psalmist isn't rescued. His pain and tribulation and trial doesn't end, but suddenly he sees it differently. Well, this psalm, Psalm 22, is very honest up front before we get to this pivot. These are the thoughts and the prayers of one of God's children when it seems as if God himself has abandoned him, and he's trying to find out why. He's trying to know what happened. There is suffering and frustration and disorientation here in Psalm 22. Life doesn't make sense to the psalmist. This is not how he thought it would be. And maybe even worst of all, this is not how he thinks it should be. He is crying out to God in his pain, in his confusion, and in his grief. We can think of perhaps being lost as we are, say, somewhere that we are not familiar with on some kind of journey. I remember when I first moved to Southern California, I'd been here about a month, and I went with some friends to a beach in Encinitas, which from Escondido, you can go the long way on the interstates, on the freeways, or you can take kind of a shortcut that kind of winds through a canyon. I don't even know what the name of the road is called. That's how good I am with directions. But you have to go through these back roads to get to this beach. And I went there through in the daylight, and it made perfect sense. I knew exactly where to turn. I met my friends. We spent hours there at the beach getting sunburned like good Midwesterners who forget that, oh yes, the sun does come out and it does burn you. We went to dinner. The sun went down, and I thought, I can get home. And I couldn't. I went the same way I thought that I had gone the first time I come to a stop sign, and nothing looks familiar. And there are these street signs, which are absolutely no help to me because I've only been here a month and I don't even know what streets these are anyway. There's no lighting anywhere. It's a dark night. There are trees over. There are no street lights. I'm just zooming around, going in a long oval, I'm pretty sure, but I'm not sure how to get off of the oval. And my cell phone provider doesn't have good enough service in that area for me to use GPS. I was hopeless. I've never been that frustrated in my entire life. It took me 45 minutes to figure out where I was, I'm ashamed to say. Well, we've probably all experienced something like that, especially on vacation or when we've moved to a new place. You're lost, you're frustrated, you're disoriented. The path ahead of you doesn't make any sense. Well, as we see that this is where the psalmist was in his life, he was lost, he was disoriented. Life didn't make sense to him. He couldn't figure this out. And he explains his predicament in three sections, in three laments as he cries out to God. He doesn't shy away from this, and neither should we. When we have these times in our life, when we have tribulations, when we have trials that come upon us that we don't understand, the solution is not to just buckle up and just put a stiff upper lip on and just say, I'm going to get through this. It's kind of like as we meet someone, we say, how are you? And we say, yes, fine. You know, our heart's broken, everything's falling apart around us, and we say, yes, I'm fine, because we know that that person doesn't really want to hear everything that we're just going to regurgitate to them. Well, that's not what we should do with God. We shouldn't just say, well, everything's fine, I don't need to pray about this. We need to come to him with our petitions and our lamentations, as the psalmist does. We see him having a conversation in his mind, first crying out to God, and then remembering who God is and what God has done, even in the midst of this. We see in his three laments, he speaks of himself very often. He uses the pronouns me, my, and I. But when he considers God, when he considers who God is and what God has done, he turns to yet you, or but you, I believe, as the ESV translation has it. He's trying to think through, trying to converse with himself of who God is, even though his circumstances don't seem to match up with it. So his first lament is that God has forsaken him. Look again at verse 1 and verse 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my mouth? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. His first lament is a question directed directly at God. Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you answer me when I call out to you? Why can I find no rest in the day or in the night when I call? Why is there no answer from you? Why am I not seeing your salvation? And once again, we don't know what distress he was facing. He doesn't tell us. We have no way of knowing. But we do know that he clearly felt abandoned, alone, and helpless. As we'll see in a few minutes, he felt like he was on his way even to death itself because of his predicament. But this 24-hour, a day, seven-day-a-week groaning and crying don't give him any answers. Just leads to more tribulation. He can't sleep. He is so distraught. And then we read in verse 3, yet you. He begins to think about who God is. He knows these things are happening to him, but he knows something else as well. He knows that God is the one whom Israel praises because he delivered them time and again in the past. But his experience is different. He doesn't know how to make these two match up. He's like a little kid trying to put the Legos together who isn't quite old enough for Legos. Sometimes you'll see little kids that have one brand of Lego, the real Legos, and then I think they're called Mega Bloks, kind of the knockoff brand, and they don't match up together. I know because I was that kid. You put them together and they fall apart. And you put them together and you fall apart, and your neighbor, who's 5 years older than you, can figure this out, and you can, and it's terribly frustrating because what you have in one hand and what you have in the other look the same, look like they should be together, and you put them together and they fall right apart. Well, Christians often have this difficulty too, don't we? We know God is on the one hand sovereign and good. On the other hand, we know that we are suffering, that there is injustice in the world, that there is pain. What do we do with it? We're often left like the psalmist. Okay, I know this is true, but my experience is telling me something else. This is the conversation. This is the struggle he's having. His second lament is that men oppose him. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Not only does it seem as if God isn't answering as one problem, another problem is that men are answering and they're scorning him. They're making fun of him for his trust in God. Surely God will save you, they sneer. He's not going to abandon his own child, and yet that seems to be exactly what's going on. So it's just piling up upon him. He's surrounded by these evildoers, and God is not answering him. Yet we go on to read in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So once again, he has this conversation in his head. Okay, these men are saying, if you're God's child, he won't abandon you, and yet he seems to have abandoned me. And then on the other hand, though, I know that everything I have from God. I owe him my life, my breath, all the blessings I have received. He was a covenant child, we could say. He was born in the covenant community. He was circumcised on the eighth day, no doubt. He was brought up in the temple worship and the temple sacrifices. He heard the stories of God's redemption in the past from the time he was unable even to respond to them. He probably can't even remember a time when he didn't believe. He knows this, yet his experience is telling him something different. His experience is telling him that God has abandoned him. He knows that God has been close to him his whole life, because his word tells him so, and yet in his moment of trial, it seems as if God has turned tail and run away. It seems as if God has abandoned him, and he doesn't know what to do. Which leads us to his third lament. His strength is failing, as we read starting in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The last of his three laments sees himself, or he shows himself as failing. He's fading away. He feels as if he's going down into the grave, and still he has no answer. His strength is failing him. In verses 14 and 16, he compares his enemies to strong bulls, ravenous lions, and to dogs. And we should probably take a moment here. He's not talking about Chihuahuas, when he says dogs. He's not talking about the pet that you may have at home. My landlord has a pit bull lab mix named Chico, and Chico is crazy. Chico is either sleeping when I get home, or he's waiting for me because he just wants to play. I've seen him jump about 4 feet in the air out of sheer excitement. We have to keep a water bottle by the gate to spray at him so he doesn't just maul us as we're coming in because he's so excited to see us. That's not the idea here. It's not a playful animal. It's not a pet. Don't think Chico. Think a coyote. Think a wolf. Think something wild and hungry. That's what he's talking about. They didn't have dogs as pets back then. They were not the family Fido that he's talking about. These are wild dogs, things that would hunt you and rip you to shreds to eat if they have the opportunity. He's surrounded by these things, by these strong bulls, by these lions, by these wild dogs. And as a result, he says that his heart is melting within him like wax, like a candle that's been lit. And within his chest, he can just feel it dripping. His strength and his courage are fading away. He can count his bones, and strength is leaving his body. And this is the picture that he paints of an animal dying of thirst, unable to find the water with the predators surrounding him, coming close to him. His tongue sticks to his jaws from lack of water, and he is in the dust of death, he says. He uses the idea of a potsherd, which is a broken piece of pottery. And of course, you can't put water in a potsherd. It won't hold it, so it's dry. It's dry as can be. But then we get, once again, to verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He knows that God is still able to save him from the sword, from the lion, from the dog. From all these trials that come upon him, although he hasn't had an answer yet, he still knows that this is true, even though his experience is telling him something else. And suddenly in the last line, we see this pivot, this great shift that happens in the Psalm of Lament. We read the line, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." He has now been rescued and delivered by God. We don't know, once again, what happened because we don't know what the problem was in the first place, but we know that God has reversed it, and so the imagery is reversed now. He has not tasted death as a result of his severe trials, although he thought he would. We read Psalm 22 on this side of the cross, and as we read how the New Testament uses Psalm 22, we can see that this has a larger scope than just the experience of the psalmist, although, of course, that is in view. We see that this has more to it than just that. So we come to the prophecy in the psalm. We've seen the plea in the psalm as he's crying out to God in his three laments. Now we come to the prophecy in the psalm. This psalm points us to Christ like few other Old Testament passages do or can. You can't help but see it as you read through it once you know the story of the New Testament, once you see these verses quoted again and again in the Gospels and in the epistles. Christ was, as verse 6 says, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read that Christ was mockingly called the King of the Jews as the evildoers surrounding him scorned him. And a robe was put on his back, and a crown of thorns was pounded into his head. We read in Luke 23, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Chosen One," as they are mocking him, using language very similar to what we see used of the psalmist in Psalm 22. If he's God's child, he will rescue him, as they sneer at him, as they shake their heads at his predicament. He was the one who trusted God completely from his mother's womb, as we see in Psalm 22, 9 and 10. And in verses 12 and 13, we read of this and we think of Christ, who was surrounded by his ravenous enemies, who shouted, "Crucify him," at the top of their lungs. He could quote verses 16 and 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This brings us to mind very vivid images of the accounts of his crucifixion and death. As we see the soldiers gambling for his clothing, as we see the nails being driven into his hands and into his feet, as he's surrounded by those who seek to kill him. He pleaded with God the Father to let the cups pass from him, and yet we see that he submits to his Father's will. Christ experienced abandonment like no one else has, as his friends and disciples scattered at his arrest, and he was brought alone to trial and to death. He was poured out like water, and he truly did go down to the dust of death. Ultimately, of course, we know that verse 1 is quoted by Christ on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ calls this out to his Father as he's on the cross, experiencing the punishment for the sins of his people. No help came to him, either human or divine, in this hour. The incarnate Son of God hung on a cross, suffering the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was finally and ultimately forsaken, the likes of which none of us have ever been. As we saw at the end of verse 21, we see a pivot happening. We see the psalmist praising God, praising Yahweh, his covenant Lord, for his rescue. And he calls the people of God to praise him as a result of what he has done. And we see this same thing happen in the story of Christ. Christ is abandoned. He is forsaken for the sins of his people. Yet we see that the story doesn't end there. When it seems hopeless, when to his disciples it seems as if this is over, what are we going to do now? Christ rises from the dead as he predicted that he would. Christ ascends in 40 days later to the right hand of God, his Father. Just like in the first section of the psalm, in the plea, in the lamentation, where we see Christ, we also see Christ and the prophecy in the second half of the psalm, in the praise section after the pivot. God the Father hears the cries of his Son. He is crucified, he is killed, he is buried, but he rises again. And we read in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12, a passage that quotes some words from Psalm 22, these words: "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Because of what Christ suffered for us, because Christ was cut off, because he was forsaken for us, God's name is proclaimed and praised in the midst of the congregation of his people. And beyond this, the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth, as we read in verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Being fulfilled right now is this prophecy. On each and every Lord's Day, as God's people gather and they hear the message of reconciliation, of redemption, the message of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed, this prophecy continues to come to pass. All across the world, people hear of this one who was forsaken, and they praise God's name because of it in strange places, far from Israel, places like San Diego, places like Italy, places like Romania, places all over the world that they weren't even aware existed in that day. "It shall be told to a people yet unborn," a people like all of us here this evening. Even tonight, the words of this psalm are coming to pass. This message is both for the afflicted and for the prosperous. As it says in verses 26 and 29, "Both shall eat, both shall be given what it is that they need." They will receive because of what Christ suffered. Because he was forsaken, they will be gathered in. And what is it that they receive? In verse 26, we see that their hearts live forever. Christ suffered in order to bring about eternal benefits for his people, for those who believe in him. So we are not the psalmist or Christ. I think all of us are pretty confident in that assertion. We can recognize that. So what are we supposed to do with this psalm? How do we read it? How should we think about it? How should we sing it and pray it back to God? One of the great things about studying through the psalms in a sermon series is to see, okay, as we sing these psalms, as in the URCNA, they are supposed to have the chief place in our worship, How should we think about these things? How do we pray some of these things, knowing that we are not the psalmist, we are not the Christ who is prophesied in these psalms? Well, can we say some of the things in the lament portion of this psalm? Yes. All of us go through suffering. All of us can cry out things. All of us maybe seem abandoned by God, even at either at a time in the past, or possibly you're here tonight and you feel as if you're abandoned by God even right now, as your circumstances close in around you. I doubt there are any of us here who hasn't felt these things, at least at some point in their life. But can we say that we've been completely forsaken? No, we cannot. Not if we are in Christ, not if we are resting in Christ alone for our righteousness, not if we have repented and believed the gospel and we are to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but his righteousness. We can pray and we can sing this psalm as we remember that it is generally our experience when we suffer. But ultimately, we can sing and pray Psalm 22, knowing that it is the words of Christ as he was forsaken for us. We can thank and praise him that he has not hidden his face from the afflicted like us. We can sing and pray this psalm knowing that we are a part of the prophecy even as we pray it, even as we sing it, even as we recite it. We are the afflicted who eat and are satisfied because he was forsaken. We who trust in the sufferer will have our lives, our hearts live forever because he was forsaken. When all the ends of the earth remember and all the families of the earth worship before God, we are included because he was forsaken. We are one of the coming generations to whom God's righteousness has been proclaimed because he was forsaken. When Christ's hands and feet were pierced through with nails, if you are believing in him, it was for you. If you are God's people tonight, when Christ was surrounded by the evildoers who shouted, "Crucify him," by these bulls and lions and dogs, it was for you. If you are among his people, when Christ went down to the dust of death, it was for you. Because Christ was forsaken, we who are in him will never be forsaken. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as your people who are hurting in many different ways in our lives. And yet we know, Lord, that you have redeemed and rescued your people in the past, as we read about. And the greatest redemption that we have seen accomplished is when Christ was forsaken, so that we who are in him will never be forsaken by you. We thank you and praise you for this, Father. And we pray that you would keep us in this comfort, even in the midst of this grief and trials of life in this sinful and fallen world as we are pilgrims. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray all of this. Amen.